Let's take our Bibles at this time and read together from 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll read all the verses, and also we'll also read verse 1 of chapter 4, that's all, so that we get the context here and have further information about what Paul is seeking to teach young Pastor Timothy, minister of the Church of Ephesus. Basically, what Timothy is being told here is how to behave as a minister in the house of God. And so we read here in 1 Timothy 3 of the ordination of elders and deacons who will be godly, and the calling and identity of the church that will be God's witness in the world. 1 Timothy 3, here, God's word, this is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop or an elder — bishop literally means an overseer — he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. That's as far as we'll read. You can read on if you want to know those doctrines of demons. The point I'd like to bring out here is that in the context of our being called to preach the mystery of the faith, it's in the latter times in which just about everybody seems to be rejecting the mystery of the faith. They depart from it for the doctrines of devils. It's that bad. 7 years ago today, we preached, we were organized as a congregation, we celebrated God's goodness to us, and we preached from the text, which is verse 15 of 1 Timothy 3, and especially the description of the church and her calling. Then we learned, and from the Word of God we learned, that the church is the house of God, nothing less or different, and that the church is the church of the living God, nothing less or different, and she's to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, nothing less or different. Tonight, we would visit a text which may well have been the very truth of which the church then was to be the pillar and the ground. It seems to be the connection between verse 15 and 16. Because we would hear that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, and then there's the list of the things that is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, and so on. And I contend that the connection between verse 15 and verse 16 is the church in verse 15 is said to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, and then Paul's inspired to say, now here's the truth, the great mystery of godliness, and the list that follows. Well, if that was the truth then, beloved, that the church then was called to behold, that's been ever the truth that we are called to behold and to promote. The church of today and this church, Sovereign Grace United Reformed Church, and every church worthy of the name, is called to be an organization of God, which is the pillar and ground, the promoter and defender of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. We visit that truth tonight, ourselves to be reconfirmed and advanced in our commitment to God's truth as God's church, His holy house, the church of the living God. And so we want to consider the truth of verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3, the very word of God, and that is the mystery of godliness. That's the theme of the text and of my sermon. We want to consider what that mystery of godliness is, what the mystery is, and that phrase, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What does that mean? And thirdly, we want to consider that this is for godliness. The truth is to be adorned for the godly living of the people of God. That's the implication of the text. So we have here before us something that is undisputable, indisputable, without controversy. It's, in fact, something that may very well have been a confession of faith in the first century church. Because literally we read that confessedly, that's translated without controversy, confessedly, this is the truth, great is the mystery of godliness. Other sections of the scripture, the verb and the noun, are translated profession. We hold fast the profession, same word here, of our faith. And so here we could say confessedly, this is the truth. And it's the truth of a great thing. The Greek word is mega. You think of all the mega bucks that people have, or the mega churches, and they're known for their large numbers, and lots of money do they take in the collections. Well, this is the great mega of God, the great mystery. The thing that's a mystery is something that was hid in the Old Testament, but is now revealed. But it's revealed in such a way that we are led to reverence God, and not to claim that we know it all. It's still a mystery, but there is something known by us in the New Testament of this great mystery that is in front of us. So we want to consider here what the Bible at this point, and I would confess everywhere, says is the main thing about Christianity. Nothing less or different are we confronted with here, the great mystery of godliness. This is the confession of the church, the main thing, the thing we're all about, the great thing that distinguishes us not only, but our God from all the other idols and from all the superheroes which people worship. The main thing is the first point of our text. Great is the mystery of godliness. What? Christmas, God was manifested in the flesh. I say Christmas, the true meaning of Christmas is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And that's the truth that is taught here. The astounding truth of that birth of that babe, of that virgin in that stable long ago. The astounding truth that that one was God and is God. And that one was manifested in the flesh, he's man. And in this way, God and man united, he is the perfect Savior of sinners. He's the substitute who had to come down from the glories of heaven and to be with us as a man, to pay the price, the ransom price that God would require justly, as we heard this morning, from the hands of men or from a substitute, a perfect substitute as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Manifested he was in the flesh, God, long ago. I believe that the reference is not only to the first day when he came and was manifested and seen by shepherds and by, of course, Joseph and Mary and by the angels. But I believe there's a reference here to all of his life long, when he was seen to be this God manifested in the flesh. All of his life long, and then even this, I'll go be so bold as to say, great is the mystery of godliness, when God is manifested in the flesh, one more time at the end of time, when he comes in glory in the clouds of heaven. Consider here an outstanding verse that teaches the divinity of Jesus Christ. This is something that distinguishes Christianity from all the cults. You want to know what the mark of a cult is? Two, really. There's 1,000 other points that follow, but two mainly. They deny the sufficiency of the Scripture. They have their other books. And they deny the divinity of Jesus Christ. Those two things are that which will hang the cultists who try to promote their religion without these fundamentals. Jesus Christ is God. John 1:14, the divine word became flesh and dwelt among us. And verse 18 says, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And this was not just a glory of a man, a great man, because God in the Old Testament says, I won't share my glory with any other. And so the implication of John 18, when we beheld the glory of Jesus, is that he must be God, or he's the great blasphemer, daring to take on him something that looks like the glory of God. Colossians, we read also that this divinity of Christ was such that in his body dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And other verses, of course, prove the divinity of Jesus Christ, but his whole existence on earth, his manifestation, his appearing, was of one whose name was God, whose name was Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. His name, right in this text. Besides that, the eternal existence of Jesus is proven by this text, because it says that God was manifested in the flesh. That points to the fact that God existed and Jesus existed with God before this infleshing. He was eternally with God and he had glory with the Father, as Jesus prays in John 17. And then he would reveal his great divinity in coming in time, but also his humanity. Let's not forget that. The text is speaking here of this incarnation, this taking on of flesh. And so, indeed, it was the case. As some say here, heretics of old have always said this, that Jesus Christ just appeared to be God in the flesh. He really wasn't in the flesh. He just appeared that way. He was just seen to be that way. They were called the Docetes, from the Greek word appearance. And they were the ones who said that Jesus Christ really was just like a ghost. He had the form of a man, but he wasn't really a man. This text here blows that heresy out of the water. He was manifested in the flesh, didn't just appear as a fake, an apparition. And this is the great mystery, after all. If God was just appearing to be man, and he wasn't really man, there wouldn't really be a mystery of Christianity, because God is still God and above. But the mystery is that he comes into our time. He intersects time. Eternity becomes limited. The infinite God compresses himself, no, limits himself, not even that, but himself is confined, as it were, to a body. No, that doesn't do it. You see, we fall short. And so we just want to stick with God was manifested in the flesh. And now remember that the church has always fought about this. The real church, the Orthodox Church, has had to struggle with just how to say this. Jesus, it was taught by early heretics, came in the flesh as God and then man, but in his being this God in the flesh, he became really a third thing. God-man mixture, so that Jesus really wasn't God and he really wasn't man. He was kind of a divine man or a human God. And so the heretics would say God died on the cross in his divinity, or they would say God wept, or they would ascribe superhuman powers to the man, Jesus, in his humanity. At the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, this heresy of the mingling or separation of divine and human was settled once and for all. We believe that God is manifest in the flesh, truly God, truly man, united in the one person of the divine Son, so that there's not separation. They're that close. There's no division. There's no part of Jesus that is only God and that is only man. He's all God, he's all man. There's no separation. So you have the truth, and this is as far as the church has been able to go, of the great mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh and for our salvation. You see, without this truth, there is no salvation. And this is why Paul is preaching to Timothy, and we preach from this pulpit, this great mystery of godliness, God in the flesh, because without God with us, we're hopelessly lost. We just have a man, or we just have a God who can't even satisfy his justice the right way. He will forever be relegated to a theory. But God, the true God, is manifested in the flesh. He is our God and our Savior. He is our God and our elder brother. He's our Lord and he's our shepherd. What a God. This is the main thing, I say. This is the great thing of Christianity. Other things follow. And I quickly have to go from that. I could meditate upon that all the night long. But these things follow. And they support the first truth. Five of them. First, he's justified in the Spirit. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus needed to be justified from guilt. That's what we need. We're justified by faith. We're declared to be those to whom the righteousness of God is imputed, because naturally we're guilty. Justification is this work of the judge declaring the guilty innocent for the sake of Jesus and through faith. Well, of course, Jesus is pure, born of the Virgin. He doesn't need anybody to declare him guiltless, no. But the idea of the word is simply that the Savior, or the Spirit, excuse me, vindicates Jesus. He is the one who testifies because he's the Spirit. He's the Holy Spirit. He testifies of the guiltlessness not only of the Son, but of the reality of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is vindicated by the Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit's work always, because, as Jesus says, the Spirit bears witness because the Spirit is truth. That's the great supporter of ministry that Jesus has. Amazing. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit united in the work of saving, united in the work of incarnation, and here we have this corroboration of the truth of the great mystery, the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is vindicated in the Spirit, and some people say that's the Spirit of his own being, his own person, so that his conscience is clear. But this is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit vindicates Jesus, declares in all the world by his working that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Now, I want also to be rather bold and general by saying that I believe that this vindication of Jesus in the Spirit, in the communion of the Spirit, did not just occur, say, at the baptism of Jesus. And when we all know when Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan, there was the baptism of the Spirit, so that the Spirit descended as a dove, and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." That, for sure, is the case. But I believe way back when in creation, when God the Father, by the Word, spoke everything into existence, there was the Spirit also testifying, vindicating the worthiness of the Son, because Genesis 1, 2, we read that there was a spirit brooding upon the face of the waters, creating life and causing this place to be a place of energy and of life so that there would be the coming of the sun. Oh, yes, in that too, there was the preeminent sun who was on the foreground because by the sun and for the sun, everything was made. And the spirit says, yes, it's true. All of creation testifies of God with us in Jesus. In the Old Testament, to be sure, it was God in Christ Jesus to come. But it was God in Christ Jesus promised. And that's real. And then you have, of course, the one who inspired the Scriptures. That's the Spirit. And what are the Scriptures about? Well, they're about the glories of Jesus that follow his sufferings. And that, indeed, is a testimony of the whole of the Scripture that it's all about Jesus. And then, of course, you have the Spirit's conception of Jesus, the formation of the sinless body of Jesus from the womb of the Virgin Mary. This all testifies of the truth of Jesus, that he's not a mere son of Adam, he's a son of God. And he's able and he's innocent to justify many because he's such a perfect son. And then you have the baptism of Jesus, but the outstanding way that the Spirit testifies of the greatness of Jesus and the great mystery of godliness and the great Savior that he is the resurrection. For we read in Romans chapter 1 that God was declaring Jesus to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The Spirit testifies in the resurrection of Jesus that his crucifixion was accepted of God, and all men ought to believe that Jesus Christ is the real Savior. He's taken sin away, and all who trust in him shall never be ashamed. You trust in that God? You believe the witness of the Spirit? That's something. It could go on and on about the witness of the Spirit. At Pentecost, he vindicates the truth of God in the flesh. He pours out. He is poured out by the Son from heaven, and 3,000 souls are saved on that day. And then in the constant conversion of God's elect throughout the history of the ages, in them being called from the dunghills and also from the philosophy centers and Harvard and Yale and wherever else they're called from, it's a work of God, the Spirit, testifying of the greatness of the Savior. And when a man fumbles and preaching and shows that he's just a man, like I have for 7 years to you, just a man, and tomorrow I'll be just a man, the Holy Spirit who works even in spite of me, in sermons that are sermons of a man, is testimony that Jesus is at work. Jesus hasn't left us as orphans, hasn't left us so that we're just stuck with one another. No, he's here, and he is with us and in us. And so the Spirit accompanies the mission work and the preaching of the church, but I move on. He was seen of the angels, it says here. This is a fascinating study, all of itself, the angels of God. Maybe I ought to do a series of sermons on the angels of God. Everybody seems to be interested in the things of the end time and also of the angels, as well as the Song of Solomon and the book of Job. And there's certain books that are tantalizing, I suppose. But here, crucial, the scene of angels. And I believe that we can translate and interpret the word seen here as perceived and understood. But it doesn't seem to be much if angels are just seen, or Jesus, God manifest, is seen by the angels. But if they're perceived, if God manifest in the flesh and the great mystery of godliness in Jesus is understood by the angels, then you have something here that supports what we know of the angels and Jesus. Think, for example, at Christ's birth. There they were, declaring his glory. Glory to God in the highest, they said, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Glory to God in the highest, they were saying when Jesus was born. You think of him in the wilderness and they were comforting him. You think of the angels with Jesus in the garden and bleeding bloody drops of sweat in the garden. You think of Jesus or the angels at the resurrection announcing to the women that he's not here but he's risen. You think of them also who inquired according to 1 Peter of the things of the preaching of the gospel, and they were interested, you see. And besides that, they received him with glory. We just sang of that. Psalm 24. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong, the Lord God Almighty is the King of glory. When Jesus entered in, amazing. They were announcing among themselves the great fulfillment of God's covenant counsels. And all because they saw something of Jesus. And what do they see of Jesus? And the word is not the normal word for see. It really means perceive and understand. Well, certainly one and the main thing they perceived of Jesus is that he was greater than they were. That's the great thing of which Hebrews 1 tells us. Jesus Christ is worthy to be the greater Savior than all the Old Testament priests because he's God. And then it compares him to the angels as well as to the high priest, but to the angels. So we're wrong if we worship angels because the angels themselves give deference to Jesus Christ. He's the one who is the Lord of angels. If he's not the Savior of angels because they have no sin, we're talking about the good angels here, he's certainly the Lord of angels and their servants on his behalf because Hebrews tells us that the servants of God's elect and Jesus Christ is the Savior of God's elect. And so to be seen of angels is to be recognized as those high beings of heaven, as one who's greater than the angels. And this is why, as our call to worship, the angels of heaven themselves worship God in the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb to be revealed or to be revered and honored. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Well, then he's preached unto the Gentiles. Preached. What we've been doing for 7+ years, what preachers do, what churches do. You preach, do you know? It's not just me. The church preaches and delegates the preacher and helps the preacher, prays for the preacher. You're preaching and you're hearing, you're responding. You're the first responders to the Word of God. And you're the first responders then to the call to go and disciple the nations. And we preach to the Gentiles. It's amazing. And this all testifies of the greatness of the mystery of godliness. Preaching does. The church has preaching, or it has nothing. You realize that? If we have the sacraments without the preaching, we have nothing. Not really. Because the preaching is the main thing. If we don't have the voice of God, which preaching is, if we don't have God speaking to us and meeting with us every Lord's Day, let's just go home. What are we here for? If the minister, I'll go further, is even talking just about Jesus and is not the vehicle through whom Jesus speaks, that's not near as significant as what we really have and what really occurs in this church. Jesus speaks, shepherds, guides, saves, builds up, calls back, leads up to heaven here. Amazing. To the Gentiles, preached by Jews at first, like Paul, inveterate enemies of the Gentiles. Amazing wonder of grace among the preachers at the first. And then to the Gentiles who were considered dogs by the people of God, even. Without God and no hope, outside of the covenants and of the promise. And here you have a testimony to the great revelation, the mystery of the godliness. There's preaching that goes on. There's proselytization. There's the converting of the nations. And you won't find this anymore. Not like this honorable thing called the preaching of the Christian church. What is history all about? It's the story of God. His story through his church, gathering, defending, and preserving his own, preaching among the lost and among the saved to disciple the nations, and so that it's believed on in the world. There's another miraculous statement here, or a miraculous thing that's stated here. Don't miss it. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, and this is confirmed because it's actually believed. Not as a vain thing. It's actually believed. Not as a desperate thing of souls who just give themselves mightily to a great cause, and so we all follow some guy who is a great martyr. But believed on in the world is God. Is Jesus God with us? Believed on as believing in a great thing and a great one who is the God of gods and the King of kings and the Lord of lords. In the world, mind you, in the world, just about everywhere in Scripture is not just this neutral thing. It's the world that lies in wickedness. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that's the marvel of it. The world wasn't worth loving. The whole world lies in wickedness, the Apostle John teaches in 1 John, but believed. And again, this speaks to the work of grace and the testimony of the truth of the mystery because it's believed on in the world. And then finally, we hear that Jesus was received up into glory, and this is a reference to his ascension. And this is a reference also to his session. He's seated at the right hand of God in the flesh. And he's coming again. So the ascension is not without what happens because of it. He will come again to claim his own. Now again, this is the mystery that was hid. The mystery, however, that is now revealed and which we can marvel in. And preach. We've had something to say for 7 years, haven't we? Not just something, a great thing. And we've responded. And this is my second point here, of which I'll just be brief. As we said in the introduction, I believe, without controversy, maybe translated confessedly. And that is from the literal Greek that means to say the same thing. Those who confess their faith say the same thing as God. God says this is true. The church says amen to that. And the church says the same thing with the church of all ages and believers of all ages. And this is what confession is. It's not that we're confessing we've arrived on our own to some personal truth, me and Jesus under a pine tree. We're saying the same thing as the church has always said. The church is never reinventing or even inventing the truth. She's receiving it as a great legacy. And so without controversy, confessedly, this may have been the confession of the church, the statement of a creedal confession, just like the Apostles' Creed in the early church. And that confession had as its substance, great is the mystery of godliness. So this is what we confess here. And that's the first response of a people that knows the great mystery of godliness. It's why young people confess their faith. And they don't wait till they're 90 to confess their faith. They do that as soon as they're ready. And as soon as the church agrees that they are ready. They're showing godly fruit and maturity and responsible living and obedience to God and to his commandments. We confess because then God gets the glory. And then we're with the church of all ages. We're not outside the church. We're not on our own. Confessedly, we are Christians. Creedally, we are Christians. That's to be biblical Christians. Very, very important. It's also to be doctrinal Christians. This is all doctrine here, isn't it? God manifest in the flesh is the incarnation, the doctrine of incarnation. What's that all about? Well, it's taught here, but But it's also taught in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and, or at least in some of the Gospels, in the history that's recorded there. It's taught in the rest of the New Testament. It's prophesied in the Old Testament. The doctrine is the teaching of the whole of Scripture on this great incarnation. It's simple, though. Look at this. There's six or so points of doctrine here. The incarnation, the vindication of the Spirit, he's seen by angels, he's preached, he's believed on, he's received up in the glory. This is the fundamentals. It's the simplicity of the gospel, and we don't want to add to it or take away from it. But certainly we don't want to say, well, that's all there is, and that's all that unites the church, just these six sayings here, as if we may not also be united in other doctrines that are implications of these. For example, if, as we're saying, the truth that God was manifested in the flesh implies that God was before in the Spirit, before he was in the flesh, we're saying something about the eternity of God. So implied in this text is that God is eternal. That's an attribute that we all have to confess together. We don't just say together, God was manifest in the flesh, and we deny the eternal being of God. But you see, if we speak of the eternity of God, well, what was God doing in eternity? Well, he's the triune God. He's not lonely. He's fellowshipping with himself, but he's also the counseling God. And so we get, lo and behold, to predestination. It's important that the church uphold the truth of the great mystery of godliness by all of the implications of God manifested in the flesh and received up into glory and coming again. Eternal God, the counseling God, the Trinity. And on we could go. I'll just point out to you as well that if just these statements are simplistically to be the basis for unity of our church and this church and the next church and the other church, well, this statement doesn't speak of anything like grace, does it? Grace isn't mentioned here, or justification by faith alone, or the sufficiency of the Holy Bible. These are taught elsewhere. So we have to be careful here, lest we don't just simplify the gospel or say it's just simple and just give me the simple gospel, and we're not interested in the other doctrines. But here's the point. And beloved, this has been the point we've been trying to make in this church. We preach Christ crucified and risen, Christ the manifestation of God with us, Christ vindicated by the Spirit, seen of angels, Christ we preach in the world so that he's believed by the Gentiles and so on. And this is the focus in all the doctrines that we would preach, in all the applications that we would make, was focus on him. We hear that? Is that what you want next year? Next week? 10 years from now? I hope so. We hope to be here together to keep on celebrating God's faithfulness. Finally, there's godliness. This is for godliness. The truth is always for godliness. 1 Timothy 6:3 says the truth is according to godliness, or the doctrine is according to godliness. Titus 1:1 is the same thing. Godliness is a pious life. We can confess Christ till the cows come home. If not living the Christian life, nobody will hear us. The Bible says, preach, or no. One of the saints of old said, preach always and sometimes with words. You preach in what you practice. Very important. You see, we can often think we shouldn't have skin in the game. To have skin in the game is to have a part of you in it. Are you in it? This Christianity thing, this being church thing, are you in it so that it hurts, so that it's lovely, so that it's really you? That's the point. That's godliness. Piety, piety. Affected by all the truth of God. Confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness. And the connection seems to be the mystery is the source of godliness. The truth of all that we've said and then some for 7 years as well is the basis for, the motivation for all of our living. And just apply it to what we've said. Is God in the flesh? Is that true? How are you going to be godly? Here's how. Remind others and yourself by your being in the flesh, a channel of the peace and truth and piety of Jesus Christ Himself. After all, you live, but it's not about you living, it's about Christ living in you. So that as you're going a certain direction, you manifest that God was manifest in the flesh by Him being in you in the flesh. That's why the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans, in the practical part, Romans 12, says, therefore I beseech you by the mercies of God that you would present your bodies, your flesh, a living sacrifice unto God. That's the response. Piety, reacting to the great mystery of godliness, and the mystery of godliness that he was justified in the Spirit, that he was seen by the angels. Just think of that one. If he was recognized by the angels as the great Lord and Savior of the church, how much more by us? Do you recognize Jesus as your Savior? As your God? As your all? As your love? As your life? Do you love His Word as the light of your love and of your life? Do you marry? Do you stay single for Jesus' sake? Do you work? Do you play? Do you spend your time? Because you've seen Him. You know Him. You believe. This is the godliness of the New Testament Scriptures. And that means you're going to be happy. I'll just leave you with that. Because in holiness is happiness. And we don't want to call ourselves the happy church or the laughing church. But we're happy, aren't we? And we need to be. We need to be that more so. Full of joy. Jesus says, and John says, I came that you might have joy fulfilled in you. Peace fulfilled in you. Bubbling out. The happy people in holiness and in being God's witnesses. And we need this because it says that all who will live godly, same word, in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we've had that, haven't we? And we will. Because all who will live godly will suffer persecution in Christ Jesus. Amen to that. That's what the Bible says. However, we have the promise, 1 Timothy 4:8. The promise is that godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. That's the Word of God. Be godly, confessional, be biblical, love the great mystery of godliness, and God bless you, Church of Jesus Christ. God bless us, Sovereign Grace United Reformed Church. God bless you, beloved of God, families and individuals. God bless you as you commit yourself to the cause of Jesus Christ. You teach your children, you catechize them, you come together and you say, and you believe and confess, when we come together, it's the greatest thing. The greatest thing since God has come together to be with us. Amen. We thank you, Father, for the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. The great mystery of godliness. Oh, may all the things of this life to our own conscience pale in comparison to the greatness of this gospel. May we show it in our lives, in our confession. May we continue to grow in godliness. And may we defend the doctrines that are being denied left and right of everything about the great mystery of godliness. Hear the prayers of your people. Hear our prayers. Continue to bless our church for Jesus' sake. Amen.